You notice it's in 14 point instead of 12. I didn't notice that until I printed it, and I looked at it and said, "Boy, that's pretty big." But you know what that means? See, I was working, and my modus operandi is to do 3 pages and maybe just a little bit more. And I did that. And I said, well, after I discovered this, I went back and changed it all to 12 points. It's just a little bit over 2 pages. So we may not have a lesson today. But I bet we do. It's good to see each one of you here today. And it's a beautiful day. It's the Lord's day. And we're going to rejoice and be glad in it and remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, there she comes. I didn't. Brother Jeff is still down with the shingles, but his wife made it today, and we're glad to see that. Since the last time I saw you, I have slept in Mississippi and Northeast Louisiana, and I had a good trip, even though it was a funeral trip. We made the best out of it and got home Thursday afternoon and doing fine. We're studying the first letter to Timothy. The 11th verse actually is part of the preceding verses, but we just didn't get to it last time, so we're going to start there and continue on. And Brother Travis says he was waiting for me to get down to Hymenaeus and Alexander because they were delivered to Satan, and he wants to hear what I said about that. Well, he's going to have to wait another week because I'm still debating on that. And that's one reason why I didn't get any further than I did, because I just wanted to make a good study on those two fellers who were shipwrecked in faith. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the fact that this is the Lord's day and our day to remember that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Father, we pray that as we worship today, that we will glorify your name in all that we do. We thank you for each one that is here today, and we pray that you would bless us with increased faith and a greater zeal to do your will. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let me read, I'm not going to read verses 9 and 10, but as I started off, you know, the way I do things is I look at the grammar and the words and things, and you look at verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, and if you look for a period, you find it in 11. Those verses, Paul loves to write. In Greek, it's good. In English, it's kind of iffy, but he likes to write complex, compound sentences. Mainly complex. And the main sentence, you know, the subject predicate is in verse 8. But we know that the law is good. That's the main sentence. Now then, he puts in a condition. Greek is, in the New Testament, loves to put in conditions. And if you study Greek, there's 4 kinds of conditional sentences. But we'll not go into that. I'll just say that this, he puts in a condition here about the law being good. He says, if one uses it lawfully. But that introduces the idea that there is the unlawful use of the law. And so he goes in verses 9, 10, and list a whole list. And actually, if you look at it and think about it, he's got the Ten Commandments in mind, basically, and he's doing extreme violations of the Ten Commandments in this list. The first three or four commandments are not really spelled out, but it's generally that way. He writes that, and then he finally gets down to verse 10 and ends the list with whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's the compound part of the sentence. See? And what else is contrary to sound doctrine. But there's a comma at the end of that verse. And verse 11 concludes the statement. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So that's the end of it. Now then, the idea that the use of the law is good if you use it right, but if you misuse it, then there is a lot of problems involved, and that's in verse 9 and 10. Paul uses three different words in this chapter and elsewhere in the New Testament. And I've given you the Greek words. I know you're not interested in that, but they're translated doctrine, instruction, and gospel. Those three ideas. Now, various translations will use different words. The King James Version uses the word instruction for commandment. The English Standard Version uses charge instead of instruction or commandment. And then NIV uses command. Not commandment, but just a command. But it's all... these are synonyms for basically, or different words for the same idea. There is a body of knowledge that we have from God, and it's the instruction that we receive. It's the doctrine that is taught. It is the command that we listen to and what we want to obey. We think about doctrine, and generally we're either religious or political. You know, it's a political doctrine, a teaching, or it's a religious teaching. And most, in our, at least in my context, it's primarily a religious context when you use the word doctrine. Is it doctrine? And if it is doctrine, is it a salvation issue? That's, you know, a lot of people say, you know, is that a salvation issue? Well, if it's doctrine, it is. Now then, we remember that the term law was the word that is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament referring back to God's covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. It was the law. Now, the law included all the information that God revealed to the Israelites for them to know His will and to be obedient, expressing their faith to Him as God under the Mosaic Covenant. And the Ten Commandments are kind of a summary of how they're supposed to live under this covenant. Now, the word gospel, as I look at it and understand it, it is the basic word. There's no place in the New Testament that says gospel is the basic word for our instruction. But that's, you know, the gospel. What do you think about when you hear the word gospel? Well, it's the gospel truth. I've heard that all my life, and my father-in-law used to say, well, that's gospel, you know. And he meant that that's, whether it was religion or whatever, that was truth. But gospel, what is gospel? Good news. News, was that written in the local paper, or how do you get news out of this? Who was the reporter that gave you this news? Who was the one who brought the word gospel? If you look on your piece of paper, you find a word that says EUAGGELIA. Now then, when this comes over in English, coming through French, and when it finally ends up in English, you get the word E-van. When two G's come together, the first one sounds like an N, and so you get Evangeli. Evangel. We don't have a word for just the noun, so I'll call it evangelical. What does evangelical mean? It's involved in the gospel. We hear the term, you know, well, he's an evangelist. What does an evangelist do? He tells the gospel. We hear in our local, in the politics of the current time, the evangelicals. You hear that term? What does that mean? Well, they're supposed to be involved in the gospel, but the word is migrated to mean conservative, and they're supposed to believe the Bible, and generally it's their interpretation of the Bible. I'm being a little judgmental there, maybe. But anyway, evangelical. But what I'm trying to say is, all this is based on this word, gospel. What is the gospel? There's a passage of scripture that ought to come to your mind. There's two passages of scripture that ought to come to your mind immediately when you start talking about the gospel. That's in my opinion, you know. So what passage of scripture do you think of when you hear the word gospel? Right? What do you think of? Well, Romans 1:16-17, because here Paul is kind of the theme statement for the book of Romans. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith, or he who lives by faith is justified. That's a quotation from Habakkuk, the second chapter in verse 4. The gospel. There's another passage of scripture that talks about the gospel. It's found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is a chapter that deals with a lot of different things, but it starts off Paul saying that he delivered unto them the gospel. And it involved the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, according to the scriptures. The gospel, the good news, is involving the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now then, what else about the gospel do you think about? In verse 11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. If you look at these words here, it's on that kind of almost to the middle of the page, these Greek words that are underlined. If you look at them, there's parangelia and euangelios. If you looked in the middle of those words, they've got the same root idea, the angelos. So one of them is the para is putting in beside, and the other one is the good idea. The you is the good news. So you've got the news that is set alongside, the instruction, and then the good news that is delivered. Didaskalias, we get the word didactic and the word... some other English words that are kind of built on this idea of teaching. The basic idea is teaching. Paul had... there's one other thing that we need to remember about the gospel. And it's found in the first chapter of Galatians. In verses 8 and 9 of the first chapter of Galatians, Paul is talking about he is surprised that the Galatians have moved from what he has taught them to something else. And then he makes a statement that if an angel from heaven were to preach a different gospel then what he preached to them to start with, he's to be anathema or to be accursed. And then he repeats it, saying, if any man teach anything different from what, you know, was already taught, that he is to be accursed. So there is, the gospel doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a development. It is something that God created. He set in, the plan of salvation was set into motion, and it was, it's still in effect, the gospel. Now, the term law included all the information that God wanted the Israelites to know. The gospel is that body of knowledge that God wants us to know under the new covenant, which reveals God's will, not just to Israel, but to all mankind. Chapter 1, verse 5, talks about our instruction. And we spent a long time talking about our instruction. The end of our commandment is, what was it? The end of the commandment is a pure heart. A good conscience and faith unfeigned, or faith is not hypocritical. And so this is what we're talking about. Our instruction, our charge, our command, our commandment. In verse 3, Paul told Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's that word. And remember the Galatians statement that I've already referred to. Now in verse 11, referring back to the goal of our instruction, in verse 5, he calls it sound teaching in verse 10. And he indicates that the glorious gospel of the blessed God is in accordance with the goodness of the law. That's what he had introduced the idea, that, you know, that the law is good if you use it lawfully. And so he still got that in the back of his mind, or at least that's the underlying idea in what he's talking about here. There's some interesting things to me that Paul uses, interesting concepts that Paul uses in verse 11. He talks about the glorious gospel. When something is glorious, what does that indicate to you? Let's talk about that just a little bit. Wonderful. Okay. Anything else? Great. Whoopee! Anything else? Pure? Okay. Certainly the purity idea is, it would be there. The glorious gospel. If something happens that you really like, and you say, well, that was glorious. We don't use that term very often, do we? But we could. What is glorious? The glorious gospel. What makes the gospel glorious? Okay. More than the ordinary. Think about it now. I know that you know this, but let's think about it in this context. God created man. Man sinned. God didn't like the situation, so he did something about it. He made a plan, and he executed that plan. That plan included a man named Abraham, who was given some promises. That man included Abraham's offspring and the development of that offspring into the people of Israel. He saved them out of Egypt and gave them a law on Mount Sinai. This is all involved. This is behind the gospel. This is for Sylvia and I've been reading the book of Exodus in our daily reading. And God said, I'm doing this to Egypt in order that they may know that I am God, and that everybody may know that I am God. He made a glorious statement about himself in the delivery. But they didn't stop there. The plan kept on going, and we're going to develop what Paul called, what is it in Colossians, where he says, in the fullness of time. It's either Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians, Colossians, or where is it? The fullness of time. But anyway, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. You know, as God was developing this, he brought the people through, in spite of their sins, to the situation where there was a young lady, a virgin lady named Mary, and she became pregnant and she bore a child who was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. This is part of that glorious gospel. God took on flesh and lived the way God wanted him to live. What did he say? Thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased. You think God was happy with Jesus? When your child, when your son or daughter does something that's good or you like, that makes you happy, doesn't it? The Son of God is here upon the earth. And what happens to him? He's killed. In spite of his goodness, he's killed. He didn't deserve to die, but he died. Now you and me all have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Our punishment ought to be there, but it doesn't have to be there because Jesus took our place in punishment. That's the glorious gospel that we are involved in. There's another word, another idea in this 11th verse. What does it mean to be blessed? You know, immediately my mind runs back to the Sermon on the Mount and its beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the blessed and the blessed and blessed. What does the word blessed mean in that context? Well, most of the commentators will say, it means happy. Okay. What makes you happy? When my car runs good, I'm happy. When my wife is happy, I'm happy. Paul said, the gospel of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. How is God called, or why would God be called blessed? I kind of give you a foreshadowing of it when we quoted the statements from heaven when Jesus was baptized and at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. If you're well pleased, you're happy, aren't you? Can you say God is happy? Can you say God is sad? You remember back in Genesis, God looked down on man and the very imagination of the thoughts of everybody, well, maybe one exception, not all of his thoughts were bad. Noah, found favor with God. But what does it say? It grieved God that he had made man. That's not a happy God. So he's going to work on it. He's going to develop the gospel. And he's going to bring this situation to a glorious end. The root idea of blessed is happiness. But it's not just a lighthearted levity. It's a genuine heartfelt gladness. God contains, now this, I quoted, or at least I built on an idea of a man named Locke, who wrote a commentary in the International Critical Commentary. on the pastoral epistles. It's not a new commentary, but he said that God contains all happiness. All happiness that could be happy is contained in God. And he gives that to mankind. That's the blessed gospel. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. In Luke, the 15th chapter, we've got three parables. You remember those? The first parable was the man had a flock of sheep, and one of them went astray, and he went out and looked for it. And he found it and brought it back and said, "Rejoice with me." And then Jesus makes an interesting statement, and I don't know that we always think about it just right. What does he say? "In like manner, there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents." Now, what does that say? Who's happy? Who's happy in that verse? Who? No, the angels are the witnesses of the joy. No, they're just looking at somebody that's rejoicing. You read it again. "There is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner." It's God that's happy. And the angels are saying, "Look what makes God happy." It's the same way in the second. You know, there was the woman lost the coin. And she found it, and she went and got all of her neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me. Let's be glad. Let's have a celebration." And he says, "In like manner, there is joy in heaven before or in the presence of the angels when one sinner." God wants people to repent and to change. It's God that's happy. The angels are observing that. And then in the last one, you remember the lost boy, the prodigal son, when he came back, they were throwing a party. And the older son was kind of upset about that. And the father, who represents God, said, "It was right for us to celebrate because your brother has come home." God is the blessed God. He's happy when things go right, when people are living the way that he wants to. And Jesus, who lived the human life the way God wants to, was a source of happiness to God. Now in the 11th chapter, 11th verse of this first chapter, Paul states that he was entrusted with the gospel, with this gospel. And our obedience to the gospel makes God happy. You want to please God, don't you? You want to make him happy? I think we need to think about that in these ways. And it becomes new. It becomes real for us. Now then, in this writing that Paul gave to Timothy, he said, in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." Now that's the New American Standard Version. "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." I think all of us are familiar with the life of Paul before he became a Christian. It was not a pretty picture from the Christian standpoint. He was out to shut Christianity off. He did not want it to be. Jesus was not the Christ as far as he was concerned. And he wanted to keep people from following this way. And he describes himself as a blasphemer. And I've lost my place. Yeah, I know it, but in my notes. I'll just go back over to the text. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. But God considered him faithful, putting him into service. Just for the record, that word service is deaconship. But it's not the church deacon, it's the service of God. You know, Jesus came when he said, I came not to serve, I came not to be served, but to serve. And the idea there, the word that is translated serve is the deacon idea. I came not to be deaconized, but to be a deacon myself. And so Paul is, he said he was a violent aggressor, but he was shown mercy. The Lord, Paul just is overwhelmed with this idea that even though he was like this at one time, now he has been entrusted with the gospel. There were other apostles, weren't they? You can name the 12 apostles and take away Judas and then add Matthias. And then we got Paul. How many of them wrote material that you're reading today? Matthew, we can read Matthew. And Luke's not in that number, is he? How many other apostles do you read? Peter and John. But who do you read primarily? Who wrote most of the New Testament? It's Paul. Paul says, God entrusted me with the gospel. And he was thrilled about that. But he is humbled by that also. It was only because of God's mercy and grace that he was given this faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. There's an idea in verse 13 that I want to examine just a little bit more. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Have you ever wondered about that? That's right. He needed his conscience brought up to date. That's exactly right. Under the law of Moses, there were a lot of sacrifices that were commanded. You know, you're supposed to do this. And what was a sacrifice for? Why did people offer sacrifices? Well, they probably had thank offerings. Okay, I'm thankful, therefore I will offer a sacrifice. There were other types of offerings. The primary one that we think about is what? What? Sin offering. A life for a life. Okay. Were all sins subject to the sin offering? I know in my notes. Oh, there it is, right there. Turn in your Bibles over to Numbers, the 15th chapter, and start in verse 22. Listen to what Moses is telling the people of Israel. But when you unwittingly, what does that mean? You didn't really realize, but it's not your intention, but you did it anyway, okay? But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe these commandments, which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord gave commandments and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, one male goat for a sin offering. Then shall the priest make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. And they were have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin, offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven, with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through the error. Let's continue reading. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And we'll read on, we're going to skip on down. In verse 29, again, it says, does anything unintentionally, this word appears over and over and over in this context. But look at verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken the commandment. That person shall be cut off. His guilt will be on him. There's, you know, there's some sins that there's no sacrifice for. You say, okay, I know it says don't murder, but I'm upset with this fellow and I'm going to take his life in spite of what the law says. There's no forgiveness under the law of Moses for that condition. And you could say the same thing about adultery. There's no forgiveness. You know, the lady that was brought to Jesus in the 8th chapter of John, you know, the law of Moses says stone such a one. It didn't say kill an animal and offer a sacrifice for her. It says stone her. But what did Jesus say? Did anybody condemn you? I'm not going to condemn you either. Don't do it again. Go and sin no more, he said. You know. You see, under the law, there was forgiveness for some sins. But for the intentional sin, there was no forgiveness. If you just went out and blatantly sinned because you were rebellious, you had rejected God, there's no sacrifice for that. But under the law of Christ, those things which we could not be forgiven of under the law of Moses, we can be forgiven of under the law of Christ, under the commandment of Christ. He says that there is this is part of the glorious gospel. Paul claims that he was shown mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I thought I quoted Carl Spain. Yeah, Carl Spain in the Living Word commentary said, ignorance was the circumstance in which his forgiveness took place. It was not the procuring cause of the forgiveness. Those are hard things to think about, especially when you think of King David, an adulterer and a murderer. In the Psalm, what psalm is it? The 51st psalm? Blessed is the man to whom God will not remember his sin. David should have died. And he realized that. David was humbled because God showed mercy to him. Paul thought that he was doing the right thing in trying to stamp out Christianity. But he was wrong. And when he realized who Jesus really was on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. And he was blind for 3 days and was fasting in the city of Damascus. And I can imagine, I can try to imagine what Paul's mind was. I have been so messed up. I've killed people, or I've given my vote against people. I've tried to thwart God's plan of salvation. But God did it. Or He did. He gave Paul mercy. You and I have mercy in Christ Jesus. In the book of the one that I remember, it's in Ezekiel. What is it? The 18th chapter, where it talks about the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But then, you know, it talks about the sinner that repents shall live. Jesus said, you know, about the one on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. He said, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the rest of the people in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In verses 15 and 16, let's get back to 1 Timothy. Paul makes this statement. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. But what is the statement? The statement is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the statement. Now, five times in the pastoral epistles. Now, what are the pastoral epistles? 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That's the pastoral epistles. That's the body of literature that we're studying in this class. We'll be from now on, looks like. But anyway, five times he uses this phrase, you know, it is a trustworthy statement. And then he makes some kind of statement. It's sort of like Jesus when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, I always tell my class at the jail, I says, that means take your yellow highlighter and highlight that passage of Scripture because it's important. And so, Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance. What is it? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what it's all about. Jesus saving sinners. Jesus saves everyone who has sinned, if, you know, whether it's intentional or unintentional, if there is repentance, confession, and faithful obedience. And I've given you a long list of passages that you can look up. Basically, they're the Great Commission and Peter's statement in Acts on two occasions. Too many times, I'm afraid that we think, you know, that or we act like, well, we think it or express it, but, you know, Jesus Christ came in to save those people who are like me and my family and my neighbors. Those people over yonder, they speak a different language. I don't know whether God's interested in them or not. You know, at least I'm not. But God came and Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Everybody. Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 15, and then 1 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 4, says that Jesus came to save everyone. And Paul considered himself a prime example of the depth and extent of God's merciful salvation. Faith in Jesus causes obedience. And doing the actions of obedience without faith is vanity, it's futile, it's meaningless. You can be baptized, but unless you do it because you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, you're just getting wet. That's all. Now, in verse 17, Paul does something he does frequently in his writings. When he makes a statement that is particularly emotional to him about God and about salvation, he will break out into what we call a doxology. A doxology simply means a statement of glory. So he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Who's he talking about? He's talking about God. God the Father and God the Son, I think, are in the immediate context. Your God the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write this, and so he's there also, but he's talking about the King Eternal, the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of Christ, the Immortal. What does it mean to be immortal? It means no death. He is not subject to death. He's invisible. Why is he invisible? Because God is a spirit, and there's nothing material there for him to reflect the light waves, you know, the rays of light, and so he's invisible. And there's only one God. I don't care how politically incorrect it is to say that. There's only one God. Not many gods. And he's the same God here and over yonder, around the world, out in space. There's one God. And we give him honor and glory forever and ever. And then he says, amen. He didn't say in Jesus' name, amen. He just says, amen. What does the word amen mean? I know. So be it. That's what you were taught in kindergarten, wasn't it? Well, it's a little bit more than that. The word amen is a Hebrew word, and it's pronounced amen in the original language, but amen is good enough in English. Amen equals truth. Okay? When you agree that the preacher has said truth, amen. That's what you do. You say amen. You confirm your confidence in what he has said. And when we utter a prayer, we say, Lord, this is truth. So be it. Okay? So be it. It's truth. Now then, Jesus, like the Hebrew word for greeting, you know, the Hebrew greeting word is shalom. When you greet somebody on the street, you say shalom. And when you go to leave, you say shalom. It's coming and going. It's, you know. Well, Jesus said, amen, amen, lego su. That means, I verily, verily, I say to you. He says it at the first. It's truth. Truth is what I'm fixing to say to you. Now then, so Jesus, Paul gives this doxology. And I've given you some more times when he does those doxologies. And he is our God. And when we think about that, we just break forth in praise to him. Doxology. That's a good word. Thank you very much for your attention today. Next time we'll talk about those fellows. Paul told Timothy to act according to the prophecies, you know, and fight a good fight. And then he changes from the military, Roger, to the nautical. And some have shipwrecked the faith. And among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we're going to find out about them next week, the Lord willing. Thank you very much.